It's great to get a glimpse behind the scenes, isn't it? One of the things I love about having the BBC so close is that you can just sort of go around the corner and get a glimpse behind the scenes of how some of these programs are made. Many of you will know that the One Show has now moved to just next door to us. And it's great to walk past and to peer through the window and try and see how that program is put together, how they rehearse things, where all the different camera angles are. And oftentimes they're setting something up outside of the studio each day. And it's a puzzle sometimes to work out what's going on. Why are they putting that there? What's happening? And I guess it's sort of an incentive to watch the program each evening to see exactly what is going on. I'm afraid I don't often watch it, but it's interesting nonetheless. It's great, isn't it, to have that glimpse behind the scenes. Whether it's an all-access pass, a backstage tour, or a particular person that you know who's in the know and can show you around, it's fascinating to get that inside look into what is going on. Well, it is an inside look that we have as we open this passage from Matthew 26. As we've been going through this tremendous passage leading up to the Easter story, we get the inside, behind-the-scenes look, not at an entertainment show, but at the relationship that is at the very heart of the universe. An intimate, close-up look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. A glimpse behind the scenes at the nature of Jesus Christ himself, God made flesh, the Son of God, on the night before his crucifixion. It is an amazing thing to read. And therefore, we need to tread carefully. There is much here that is a profound mystery as we're allowed that insider glimpse into the very nature of God himself. And yet, as we approach this passage with trepidation and awe, it is also written down for our learning and for our benefit as we are allowed to draw close to Jesus in this intimate moment and to see what he is like. And here's the first thing that we learn. That this Jesus Christ, this God made flesh, is also the sorrowful man. As we come to verse 36 of this great passage, we come to late on Thursday evening of that Easter week, leading up to Good Friday. Jesus and his disciples have finished the Passover meal, the Last Supper, that they celebrated in Jerusalem. And now, at some time during which Judas has slipped away in order to betray Jesus. At the end of the meal, after singing a hymn, they move Jesus and his remaining disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus takes them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a Hebrew word. It means something like oil press, and probably was this garden area of olive trees, this grove in the midst of the Mount of Olives. No doubt, at that time of night, a quiet place, a desolate place, if you like. And there Jesus takes these remaining disciples and he instructs them to sit here while I go over there and pray. And the disciples then settle themselves down on the cold ground as Jesus takes just three of his disciples along with him. Peter, along with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they move a little further away. And there we read in verse 37 that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Can you imagine what would have been going through the minds of those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, as they heard Jesus utter those words? For those disciples, Jesus had been for them the solid rock. They had been the sure foundation of their lives. They had followed him and given up everything to put their lot in with him. He was everything to them. But now, as they come to this garden, the solid rock is himself rocked with intense grief and sorrow. The words that Matthew uses here describe deep pain and heartfelt anguish. This is no trivial feelings that Jesus is going through. This is no superficial grief or pain. This is deep, deep, heartfelt emotion. Not some momentary sadness, but despair and soul-wrenching dread that Jesus is going through. We see that in Jesus' response. As he takes Peter and James and John away with him, he goes a little farther, and we're told he falls with his face to the ground and prays. And that is the only time in the entire Bible where we read of Jesus doing exactly that. of praying in this way. We read of others throughout the Bible doing that, but not Jesus until this point. And that is because falling with your face to the ground is a position of utter humility and complete desperation. Jesus comes before his heavenly Father in a position of giving himself completely over. He has nowhere else to go and no strength left. The hymn writer Joseph Hart described it in this way. He said, "'Twas here the Lord of life appeared and sighed and groaned and prayed and feared, bore all incarnate God could bear with strength enough and none to spare." Jesus is at his very limit of all that he can take at this point in the garden. And that is because the full enormity, the full weight of the cross, of all that the cross would mean, of all that Good Friday brings with it, is coming to bear, bearing down on Jesus' shoulders. We know, of course, that is a weight that he has been carrying the whole of his life. He knew from the very point of his birth what he had come for, where he was heading. But it is as if here in the garden we find that he grasps the full extent of all that he will face, and it comes upon him, and we see the effect on our Lord and Savior. Picture, if you like, an Olympic weightlifter. I don't know about you, I don't often watch weightlifting, but when the Olympics come around, you sort of dip into sports that you've never watched before, and maybe when London 2012 was on, you watch the weightlifting. And you see that these weightlifters who have been training, who are amazingly strong, and they start out lifting these weights, and it seems just trivial to them. These weights that I could never even begin to lift. They just lift with no problem. And yet as the competition goes on, the weights, of course, get heavier and heavier. The burden gets greater and greater until the point when you see as they try and lift that final weight, their legs weaken, their body buckles under the burden that they have to carry. They've reached the limit of their strength. Well, here in the garden, we see the Lord of life buckle under the weight of the cross. We see the limits of all that he can take and all that that means. And Peter, James, and John are there to see it, to gain a glimpse and behind-the-scenes view of all that that would mean. I wonder why those three were invited to come that little way further, to listen in, to get that insider view. They were perhaps his three closest companions, and we know from our own experience, don't we, that when we go through the deepest grief and sorrow, it is good to have close friends alongside us. But I wonder also if there's something even deeper going on here. Because those three men, Peter, James, and John, were the three who Jesus invited to join him on the Mount of Transfiguration. As there they gained a glimpse, an inside view, a behind-the-scenes look into the divine glory of Jesus. That they saw him in dazzling white of all of his amazing power. And now they are here at the Mount of Olives to see Jesus in all of his human vulnerability. And they needed to see both. And we needed to see both too. Because we need to see that here is a man who is fully God. He is completely divine. He is completely able, yet he is also fully human. Fully taking all of our weaknesses and frailty. Yes, he is the divine Lord, but he is also the man of sorrows. As the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. You see, the wonder of the garden is that this man of sorrows is the one who knows what it means to struggle. He is a man familiar, intimately familiar with pain and with grief. I don't know what you're going through this Sunday as you've come to church this morning. Maybe you've come with a burden of pain and sorrow that you are struggling with. Maybe it's something that you're going through at the moment. Maybe it's a past hurt. And you know, you feel daily the weight of that, the burden of that on your shoulders. And you know that no one really gets it. You've explained it to friends. You've talked about it with particularly close people. But no one really understands. No one really gets what you're going through. The emotions and the battles and the strains that puts on you day by day. And perhaps that's true. Each person is different. And the chances are, as much as I try, I can't really understand, really put myself in the shoes of the pain and grief and suffering that you're going through. But I know someone who can. I know a man of sorrows who has been there too, who has been to the very depths of pain and sorrow and grief and can meet us in the middle of it. If no one else understands your pain, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ does. He is there. He is able to meet you in the darkness and walk with you through the pain. And that is an amazing comfort, that here in the garden we meet the sorrowful man. But we also meet the obedient son. Along with the sorrowful man, we see the obedient son. And to see that, let us step a little further, a little closer in, a little more behind the scenes, and let us eavesdrop, as no doubt Peter, James, and John did, on what Jesus does with this pain and this grief and this sorrow. Because the answer is, he prays. He comes and he falls, as we've seen, face down on the ground, and he prays to his Father, which is a good reminder for us in the midst of grief and sorrow and pain that we should pray. For as Jesus needed to, surely we do. And yet, Jesus' prayer reveals more of what is going on. Because as we listen to this prayer, we find that Jesus' sorrow is more than earthly pain of human grief. In fact, it is something even greater. His prayer reveals the true nature of his sorrow. Look with me at verse 39 again. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What a prayer this is. Again, we sort of pause and we realize that we are in some sense on holy ground as we listen in to this most intimate prayer of the Son to the Father. And yet as we listen in, as we're granted that ability, we find that Jesus' sorrow, Jesus' trouble, all the weight of it is connected somehow with this cup, the cup that the Father has given him to drink. What's curious as we read this is that Matthew, as he writes this account, doesn't explain what the cup is. We'd rather like him to. We'd put a little parenthesis and write, just sort of explaining the background. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? But the reason that Matthew doesn't is because he doesn't need to. His original readers, the people he was writing to, would have been Jewish people who would have known the Old Testament scriptures. And as Jesus talks about the cup that he is given to drink, well, they would have had the echoes of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah ringing in their ears. Because in those two prophets, God talks about a cup of his wrath, a cup that represents the holy and just judgment of a holy and just God on sinful people, of how humanity has rebelled against him and rightly comes under his judgment. And that cup represents that judgment that ought to fall. "If it is possible, let this cup be taken from me," says Jesus. And yet as we read the gospel accounts, as we read Matthew's account, we come to an unavoidable fact that Jesus led a perfect life. He was the only person ever to do so, the only human being who had lived a life without sin, without incurring God's wrath. So we come to the conclusion that whatever this cup is, it doesn't belong to Jesus. It is not Jesus' sin that is filling that cup. Rather, it is ours. See, the cup that the Father puts into the Son's hand is filled with our selfishness and our bitterness and our pride and our greed, our rejection of God and our worship of other things. All of those things fill that cup to the brim, and it is given to Jesus to drink. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," says Jesus. But it is not the pain of physical death that Jesus fears. It's not the fear of the Jewish leaders. It's not the cruelty of the Roman soldiers that Jesus, as it were, begins to shrink back from. It is the full weight and consequence of bearing the punishment of God that we deserve, of taking our place, of bearing our sin. It is that that weighs so heavily on Jesus in the garden that his legs buckle. And I wonder, can you see that it is only this truth, that Jesus would take what we deserve, what writers and theologians call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would take our place and make us right with God. It is only that that makes sense of Jesus' experiences in the garden, of all that Jesus is struggling with here. You see, if Jesus' death was just an example of a good man going to die, of self-sacrifice, as some would say, you have to wonder just how good an example it is. Because there are plenty of people who have faced death calmly and serenely and untroubled. But if we see that Jesus' death is not just an example of self-sacrifice for us to follow, but rather it is the fullness of taking our place in the judgment of God, well, then we see why Jesus struggled so much in this Garden of Gethsemane. What does Jesus do with the enormity of this weight that is on his shoulders? He prays. He comes to his Father, he wrestles with his Father in prayer. He says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And we mustn't read that as a doubting of God's divine plan, but rather a realization of the full experience of what that will mean. And so Jesus prays too, yet not as I will, but as you will. And again, may your will be done, he prays. And this is not Jesus resigning himself to fate, as if Jesus is sort of singing in the garden, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, it is Jesus deliberately committing himself to the Father. And indeed, he prays the same prayer that he taught his followers to pray, that we ourselves have prayed this morning. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is not the prayer of an unfeeling stoic, but of a loving son. And so the Father has placed the cup of his wrath into Jesus' hands, and he chooses to take it and to drink it for us. Not a drop will be left for us to drink, because Jesus will take that cup and will drain it all. As the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once put so poetically, at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. See, in the garden, Jesus wrestles with the reality of what he will face. And as he does so, he chooses to obey the Father's plan of salvation. He is the perfect, obedient son. And compare that for a moment with the disciples. See, as Jesus struggles with the fullness of what the cross will mean, he instructs the disciples to watch, that is, to stay awake and to pray with him. He leaves them there and says to them, watch and pray, and of course they cannot. They do not. Three times Jesus prays. Three times he comes back to them and he finds them asleep. People have said this probably represents the church's first prayer meeting. Well, you see, the numbers aren't great and everyone's asleep by the end of it. Read into that what you will. But I wonder, as we think about that, whether you've been ever tempted to put yourselves, as I have, put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples on that night. To think to yourself, how hard could it have been to stay awake and to pray? I mean, I know we all struggle with prayer. Prayer can be hard at times, and staying awake can be hard at times, particularly when you've had a very emotional night as they had. But surely, if they really knew Jesus, if they really loved Jesus, they would have stayed awake. They would have gone and got a couple of espressos. You know, they would have got an energy drink or two. They would have powered on through. They can sleep later. And I find myself thinking, well, you know, if I was there, I would have kept my eyes open. I would have watched and prayed. And yet as I do so, I realize all I'm doing is repeating Peter's boast back in verse 33, where he says to Jesus, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And of course he does. And of course I would. You see, we fall into the trap of being overconfident in ourselves, and we need to hear the warning that Jesus gives his disciples in verse 41. He says, the Spirit is willing, but my friends, the flesh is weak. And we need to remember that we are no stronger, no better than those first disciples. If we were there, we would have been unable to stand firm and to obey just as they did. Which is why we need Jesus to be the obedient son. We cannot read the account of the garden and think that the main lesson is, well, let's just be stronger. Let's watch and pray more. Let's be a little bit better than those disciples. Because if we do that, we will fail. We will fail because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Instead, we need to run to the one who is truly obedient. The one who is able to keep watching and praying. The one who is able to say, as we struggle with, your will be done perfectly. We need to come to Jesus, the obedient Son. So Jesus is a sorrowful man. He is the obedient son. And as we come to the last part of the passage, we find that he is also the deliberate savior. The deliberate savior. We don't know exactly how long Jesus was praying in the garden. It's difficult to get the timing. Jesus comes to his disciples and say, could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Which may mean an exact hour, it might mean a short time. Jesus comes back and forth several times. So it's difficult to get the exact timing, but chances are midnight has passed. And now we're on the early hours of Good Friday morning, that day which will contain so much and be so significant. And by verse 47, the quiet of the garden is broken by the arrival of a great crowd. A great crowd, including the religious enforcers who are the ones carrying the clubs, and a cohort of the Roman temple guard with their short swords strapped to their waists. Came across this fresco that pictures the scene. As you can see, Giotto, who made it, sort of pictures absolute chaos and uncertainty going around. And yet in the middle of it, in the eye of the storm, there is this moment of calm. And in that moment of calm, you have the betrayal of Jesus by Judas with a kiss. And I think as we read the Bible account, just as the picture shows, we are meant to feel the pain of this scene. That the thing that is of most pain and grief is not actually the battle that could ensue, it's the kiss of death in the middle. As we come back to the Bible account, you'll see that Judas is referred to in verse 47 as one of the 12, one of the key disciples of Jesus, one of his closest followers, and yet by verse 48, the next verse, he's simply called the betrayer. And as we come to this, we realize that the man of sorrows is the man who knows the pain, the bitter pain of betrayal as well. And at Judas' prearranged signal, the guard sees Jesus, and that triggers one of his disciples to act in response. Now, Matthew, as we read this, is a little bit coy. He doesn't name the disciple, but John feels no qualms whatsoever. He tells us that it was Peter who drew his sword. And there's a dramatic tension in the narrative as Matthew spins out the long sentence of verse 51. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, he drew it out, and he struck the servant of the high priest. Perhaps Peter was aiming to strike him on the head, but Malchus, whose name we find is the name of that servant, maybe he was wearing a helmet and the sword smashes onto his helmet, sort of slides down the side and sweeps off his ear. Well, we read in the other accounts that Jesus reaches down and he heals Malchus's ear. But he also rebukes Peter. And Jesus' rebuke is clear and it is quick. Put your sword back in its place. The kingdom that Jesus will bring will not come by force, nor will it be stopped by force. And that is as true now as it was then. But in one sense, you have to respect Peter for being willing to act, don't you? I mean, he was sleeping. He was having a nice snooze a moment ago, but now he's all action. He doesn't hesitate. He draws his sword and he gets straight in it. We read in the other accounts that the other disciples are having a little debate with Jesus about the appropriateness or otherwise of physical action. But Peter doesn't want to debate it. He reaches straight in and he goes for it. And yet for all his boldness, Peter has missed the point, hasn't he? Because while in one sense he seems to be defending Jesus, what he really wants to do is stop what is happening. He wants to stop the road to the cross. And Jesus wants the exact opposite. See, Jesus chooses to go to the cross. If Jesus is arrested, it is only because he wants it to happen. We must not be deceived. If Jesus wanted to stop what was occurring, he could. He tells Peter that in a moment he could call on his father and he would provide more than 12 legions of angels. A legion was a Roman force of around about 6,000 soldiers. So here Jesus is saying with just a word, just one word to his father, and 72,000 angels would be there. My friends, that would change the course, wouldn't it? Just think of the fear that comes on people in the Bible if they meet just one angel. And here are 72,000. Jesus is more than able to turn the tables, to take a different path. And yet he doesn't. See, this leads us to a simple but profound fact. Jesus chose to go to the cross. He was not forced. He was not coerced. He was not dragged there against his will. No, he chose the way of the Father's will. He chose the cross. He chose the Father's will that was the deliberate plan of salvation for sinful humanity. The will that was not a new idea, but rather the eternal purpose of God, which were revealed through the pages of Scripture. So twice Jesus says that the reason he does this is so that the Scriptures can be fulfilled. And that's not just so Jesus can say, well, tick that box. Look at that, I fulfilled Scripture. It's because the fulfillment of Scripture is the plan and purpose of God. This is what God had planned. And he had planned it for our salvation. Again, the preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Jesus thought more of fulfilling the Scriptures than of being delivered into the hands of wicked men. Neither Jewish bonds nor Roman ropes could have held him captive if he had not been under the bond of a mightier force, even that eternal covenant into which he had entered on behalf of the people. He chose to fulfill Scripture because that was God's plan. And even the final words of this passage, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled," is not in fact a disappointing letdown, but a glorious fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus himself quoted back in verse 31 as they gathered earlier in the evening. He chose the cross. He chose the cross because he knew it would bring salvation for sinful people. He chose the cross because he knew it would be the way for you to be saved. He knew full well what it would mean. He knew the cost of taking that cup of God's wrath and drinking every drop. The garden shows that Jesus knew the full pain of what he was doing. And the arrest shows us that he chose to do it anyway. He chose pain so that we might know joy. He chose anguish so that we might know comfort. He chose separation from God so that we might know God as our Father and our friend. He chose the cross. And so as we come towards Easter, we must remember that the cross is no accident. It is not a tragic mistake, nor an unfortunate end to a promising young preacher. It is the deliberate act of Jesus Christ to take our sin and win our salvation. He knew the cost, yet bore the cross for us. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of salvation, that you planned for our good, a way of forgiveness through the cross. We thank you that Jesus is the sorrowful man who knows our pain, our deepest anguish, and meets us in it. We thank you that he is the obedient Son, doing what we could never do, and say, "Your will be done." And we thank you that he is the deliberate Savior who drank that cup dry for us. In his name we pray. Amen.